Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. In today's episode 21, we are covering 1 Kings 3 to 11. Across the past 3 episodes, we established that David's heart was completely surrendered to God. And if we look at his life and the ground that he broke for us as believers today, we see a man who not only established a desire for God's presence in the hearts of his people, but also the desire to worship him. In order to understand the rest of the Old Testament, we need to value this longing of David to build a dwelling place for the Lord in Jerusalem, not just a place of worship, but as we saw, he modeled a way of worship. And even though he wouldn't be the one to build it, he gave his life to preparing the next generation who would. David, in a way, represents the generation that breaks ground for us as believers, the generation that intercedes and fights spiritual battles, contending for God's presence in our place of worship, in our churches. The next generation, Solomon's generation, could be us, who inherit the reward of David's generation. We who inherit spiritual land and heavenly kingdom to rule and reign here on earth as it is in heaven. This episode is not so much a novel-like story, but rather an account of 2 main events during the lifetime of Solomon that literally changes the history of Israel, politically, spiritually, and impacts the period between this point and the rest of the Old Testament. It doesn't end there, because it also impacts our understanding of the current events in Israel today. Folks, this episode is the foundation of all the stories that follow. This story reaches its peak as Solomon completes the temple, but it dives deep into idolatry and a divided kingdom results. But let's first look at Solomon's monumental achievement. But to do this, let me recap the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. To the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was God's presence. We must remember that the Holy Spirit was not yet dwelling in humans until Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus. Since the days of Moses, the Ark of the Covenant had remained in the tent of meeting and traveled with the Israelites through the wilderness. When the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River, Joshua set up the tent of meeting in Shiloh, where it remained during the time of the Judges. Towards the end of that season, while Samuel served Eli the priest in Shiloh, the Israelites began treating the ark like a good luck charm. They took it into battle against the Philistines and lost, and in so doing the ark was captured. Taking the ark into battle was more a religious act rather than them being connected to God in true worship. This was serious because the Ark of the Covenant was tangible in a sense, and it was their frame of reference for God's presence. To the Israelites, losing the Ark literally felt like losing God's presence. But after 7 months, the Philistines sent it back. Eventually, it ended up in the house of Abinadab, where it stayed for 20 years, overlapping the early reign of Saul. It wasn't until David secured his throne that the ark was finally brought to Jerusalem and placed in a tent dwelling that he'd prepared for it. But something deeper stirred in David, a desire to build God a permanent home to dwell, something more glorious than the tent he had provided. He wanted a temple where everyone could gather for worship. In the previous episode, God gave David the blueprints for this in a dream, every detail. But David's generation would not build it. God would do it through the next generation, through his son Solomon. Before David died after ruling for 40 years, he spent the remaining years of his life preparing and gathering for this vision. But even more than that, he prepared Solomon. He didn't just crown him the new king, but he mentored him and trained him, shaping the way he thought and how to carry the weight of this holy calling. Solomon knew he had some big shoes to fill. Not only did he inherit a kingdom, he inherited this heavenly contract between his father and the Lord. His father, David, son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, fought with blood, sweat, and tears to shape and establish the nation of Israel in the ways of the Lord. it is important for us to recognize the epic thread. Jesus, also the son of Jesse, would later also through blood, sweat, and tears fight our battle to secure an eternal kingdom for us. And as David handed it to Solomon as an inheritance, Jesus handed it to us, his sons and daughters. To Solomon and to us he gave this legacy, to steward, to rule, to carry his presence. How do we know? Because Isaiah declared it. Isaiah 11 verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Folks, this is not just a story for that time in history. It was a foreshadowing of our story today and sums up the whole story of the epic and God's blueprint for the world. Now we pick up the story where Solomon turned his attention to what mattered most, building the temple his father David had envisioned. This would be his first of many projects. His father's friend, King Hiram of Tyre, came alongside him with timber, stone, and skilled craftsmen. Remember, folks, in the story of David, Tyre was renowned for its state-of-the-art designers and craftsmen, as well as its cedar wood, raw materials, fabrics, and valuable purple dye called Tyrian purple, extracted from the shells. Exactly 480 years after the exodus from Egypt, they began the work in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. They labored with precision and devotion, and when the temple was completed, it stood as more than just a structure. It was an awe-inspiring symbol of worship, covenant, and divine presence. Everything was crafted with intention and inspired by heaven. Walls adorned with carvings of cherubim and palm trees, symbols rich with meaning and beauty. Two bronze pillars rose at the entrance, Jachin and Boaz, standing as eternal witnesses of God's promise and strength. At the center of it all, beyond the veil, hidden in the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would stand beneath the wings of gold, a place of rest, the resting place of glory. 7 years later, the temple was finished, and Solomon gathered all the elders and leaders of Israel. It was time for the Ark of the Covenant, for God's presence, for God's throne among his people to be brought into the temple. Friends, we can't begin to imagine this moment. David's generation had walked through so much to bring this next generation to this point, the unveiling of the Lord's dwelling place. They weren't just being handed a kingdom, solidly established, peace and prosperity everywhere. They were being handed a legacy, a blueprint, a divine pattern for stewarding rulership and worship, God's way. They had prepared so thoroughly for this moment, and now, standing on the other side of the obedience of the previous generation, this generation was surely expectant. Their spirits were charged with anticipation. They were ready for the monumental unveiling of all that David had been dreaming about, all that anyone had been speaking about, all that they had invested in physically and with their offerings. They were going to be part of the new way, a kingdom ruled by wisdom and reverence to the Lord, with God, his very presence dwelling amongst them in the heart of their kingdom. I am sure that in some way it might have come close to what it would feel like to stand poised, ready for the unveiling of God's kingdom. Everything had been prepared, every carving completed, every golden instrument polished, every musical instrument tuned. I am sure they were overwhelmed by the splendor, the beauty, the glory surrounding them. The priests placed the ark in the most holy place. Then the trumpeters and musicians lifted up one sound with cymbals, instruments, and voices. They praised the Lord and sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." And in that moment, the temple filled with the glory of the Lord, a cloud so thick and dense, so holy that even the priests could not perform their service. Folks, have you ever walked into a room or been in a church with the weight of God's glory so powerful that even the priests are lying prostrate? Holy, holy, holy was this moment. Can you hear their prophetic cry echoing the eternal cry of the living creatures before the throne in the book of Revelations? Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God, I pray, have mercy on us and take us back in awe and reverence. Fill this place with your glory that we might find ourselves prostrate at your feet. Then Solomon stood up before the altar, before the entire assembly of Israel, and lifted his hands towards heaven. His voice echoed through the courtyards of this newly built temple, carrying the heart of a son and a king. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no one like you. You have kept every promise to my father David, and now this house stands. His prayer was more than words. It was an offering, a plea for mercy. When your people sin and they turn back to you, hear from heaven. When they are taken into exile and they cry out, hear and forgive. When the foreigners pray towards this house, answer them too, so all nations may know your name is great. For 14 days, all of Israel, from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt, celebrated. And when Solomon finally sent the people home, they went glad and full of wonder. Scripture gives us a sense of the prosperity and peace that resulted in Israel at this moment. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. After all the offerings had been made and the people departed, the Lord appeared to Solomon again. I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this temple for myself. My name will dwell here forever. My eyes and my heart will always be here. But with this promise came a warning. If my people, called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear, I will forgive, I will heal their land. But in this conversation, God continued in the same vein as Moses. If you turn away from me, if you embrace other gods, this temple will fall. Israel will be uprooted, and this place will become a byword amongst the nations. Solomon continued to build and fortify Judah. His own palace took 13 years, almost double the time of the temple. He restored cities, fortified borders, and secured peace in Israel. And the nation was flourishing. Last episode, we learned that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon, though he could have asked for anything, asked for wisdom, and his reputation for wisdom soon echoed throughout the ancient world. From distant lands came royalty drawn by the rumors, none more famous than the Queen of Sheba. She arrived with questions and gifts, gold, spices, and jewels, seeking to test what she had heard. Was he really that wise? To her amazement, there was nothing that Solomon could not answer. When she saw his court, the splendor of his palace, his officials and how well they were dressed, the temple, the food, she was completely undone. It wasn't just opulence that moved her. She was in awe of the God that had crowned Solomon with wisdom. And she left praising the God of Solomon, a changed person. But even as glory saturated the land, shadows crept in. Scripture warned, the king must not multiply wives or his heart will be led astray. Solomon's heart was drawn away one wife at a time. First he married an Egyptian, Pharaoh's daughter. I do believe that at first Solomon felt convicted because after the temple was built, he removed her from the city of David, saying, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. There's an eternal tug in that statement, a whisper of hesitation, a line he was trying not to cross. But as time passed, his heart grew harder. He loved foreign women and he made many pagan alliances by marrying them, Moabites, Ammonites, Sidonians, Egyptians. 1 Kings 11:3-4 tells us he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. His heart turned, He built altars to Ashtaroth, to Molech, to Chemosh. He who once prayed for wisdom now presided over idolatry. Though God had appeared to him twice to warn him, Solomon would not turn back. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." Folks, this was serious. God had always intended for the nation of Israel to be 12 tribes, the 12 descendants of Jacob. Now the son that inherited it all and was loved by God rejected him, and even though God had promised Solomon so much, Solomon did not uphold his end of the deal. God was very clear about marrying pagan wives because they turned the heart. And Solomon's heart did turn. He partnered with foreign women, not just in marriage but in vision. He yoked himself to alliances and affections that led him away from the God of his fathers. But here's the deeper thread. In my opinion, a wife in Scripture often represents more than a spouse. She symbolizes the vision you partner with, the project, the mission, the dream that births legacy. Just like Abraham sought the right wife for Isaac to carry the promise forward, each generation must discern what wife they will take. Solomon built the temple, yes, but he also built altars for foreign gods. He partnered with the wrong visions, and what was once a throne built on promise began to crack under the weight of divided loyalties. Because of Solomon's sin, and undoubtedly the sin of the nation, for they would have compromised if the king had, God began to raise up adversaries against all of Israel. That sentence right there is huge. God began to raise up adversaries against all of Israel, as it is the background to the rest of the Old Testament. When we worked through the episode of the Judges, we saw that as soon as Israel turned from God, he raised up oppression at the hands of the Ites and the Philistines. We learned in these stories of the Judges that they were spiritual wars we were fighting in our thought life. But now we begin to see a far more ominous escalation and a different kind of pressure. No longer is Israel troubled only by people groups, it is now feeling the pressure of governmental kingdoms rising in hostility. First came Hadad, an Edomite from the royal line of Edom, who fled to Egypt as a young boy when David's men and the Edomites were at war. Hadad became very powerful in Egypt when he married the Pharaoh's sister-in-law. Then the Lord raised up Rezin, who also slipped through David's raid at Zobah. He and his followers took control of Damascus, Aram, also known as Syria. Then God raised up Egypt and the Pharaoh, King Shishak. After that, he raised the northern war machine of Assyria, and finally his hammer of judgment when he raised up Babylon. These were no small threats, these were heavy hitters. This wasn't merely about personal battles with principalities in heavenly realms. These powers were greater, influencing and attacking the very frameworks of governance, political structures, and the church itself. But before these enemies dug their claws into the nation of Israel, we need to go back to the issue of Solomon's wives. While Solomon was building the wall of Jerusalem, he had an official named Jeroboam, a man of standing, who was in charge of the forced labor. Soon after warning Solomon regarding his idol worship that resulted from his pagan marriages, God sent Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, to speak to Jeroboam. What followed was nothing short of a prophetic drama. Ahijah tore his new cloak into 12 pieces and handed Jeroboam 10. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hands. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all your heart desires. You will be the king over Israel." Solomon got wind of it and tried to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Solomon's rule lasted 40 years, and he sadly died quite young. He was about 20 when he became king, making him around 60 at his death. His legacy was nothing like what his father David had left him. Solomon was so obsessed with his projects towards the end of his life that he burdened his people with heavy taxes and subjected them to harsh labor. After Solomon had died, all of Israel gathered at Shechem to crown Solomon's son, Rehoboam, as their new king. Hearing of Solomon's death, Jeroboam returned from Egypt, where he had fled, and joined the people in appealing to Rehoboam. Their plea was simple and desperate. Lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke your father put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam requested 3 days to consult his advisors. He first turned to the elders who served his father Solomon, and they answered wisely. If today you will be a servant to these people and give them a kind answer, they will always serve you. But Rehoboam rejected their counsel. Instead, he sought advice from the young men he had grown up with, who urged him to rule with even greater harshness. When the 3 days passed, Rehoboam returned to the people and responded with pride and severity. My father made your yoke heavy. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. Folks, can you believe this? God had done so much for David's generation. Now through Solomon, even though he built the temple, his generation compromised severely. Now further, the third generation after that completely lost the plot. God is slow to anger, rich in mercy, and always ready to forgive. But Rehoboam's heart chose the opposite. He responded with pride instead of humility, control instead of kindness, and the weight of his words split a kingdom. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam through Ahijah the prophet. The people of Israel had had enough. They rejected Solomon's son Rehoboam, and as the 10 northern tribes, they rallied around Jeroboam and made him their king. Only those living in Judah, along with Benjamin, remained loyal to Rehoboam. Thus, Israel and Judah became great rivals, never to be reunited again. The kingdom was split in two. As soon as Rehoboam returned to Jerusalem, he mobilized the forces of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 young men, to wage war against Israel and reclaim the kingdom. But God stepped in through the prophet Shemaiah and said, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up and fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." And they obeyed the word of the Lord. They returned home as he had commanded. Let's take a moment here, friends. This is a turning point spiritually, historically, and prophetically. Since then, even coming as far forward to now in 2025 AD, we need to understand that the Israel we know today is not the Israel of the Bible. As we move on in the story, you will begin to understand. For now, I want you to visualize two parallel timelines stretching from this moment across the biblical narrative. It's around 930 BC, and from here, two kingdoms emerge. The top line represents the northern kingdom, Israel. 10 tribes now ruled by a king chosen by the people, not from the royal bloodline. The bottom line represents Judah, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as well as the Levitical priesthood. The southern kingdom continues the royal bloodline, the lineage of David, the line through which Jesus would come. Both kingdoms, north and south, would betray the covenant. Jeroboam, handpicked by God, would fall swiftly into fear and idolatry. Rehoboam, given a legacy, would choose pride over mercy and control over covenant. Both had the opportunity to lead with righteousness, but both chose their own way. And from this point forward, there are two groups of Israelites, two thrones, two kingdoms, two diverging destinies. But God does not abandon his promise to David, to Abraham. Even in rebellion, even in brokenness, God preserves a remnant of his people, as Isaiah 11 declares. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. The promise to Abram and David will stand. The root of Jesse will germinate. The seed of the Messiah will not be lost. The lamp of David will not be extinguished, and God will keep his covenant. A Redeemer is coming. But for now, what will happen to these two kingdoms? Is God with both of them? And what happened to the Levitical priests? Who did they follow? Why would both these two groups be led into exile? Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.